You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. It will be verses 29 to 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had pity and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So we pick up Matthew's narrative as he describes Jesus traveling with his disciples toward Jerusalem. He's already told them, we remarked last time and several times before, what he's going to do. This was three times Jesus said this in front of his disciples, that he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and eventually handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified and condemned to death, and that he would rise on the third day. But the disciples, we know from the last text that they understood none of these things, Matthew says. In fact, they were still enamored with the prospect of sitting on 12 thrones and judging the tribes of Israel, and that was Matthew 19:28. They were so preoccupied with that idea that after Jesus made the prediction of his death and resurrection, James and John, with their mother, asked that she would secure the best place among those 12 thrones for her two sons. So while Jesus had his eyes fixed on the cross, they had their eyes on the glory of their inheritance in the kingdom. And that's kind of a complicated thought, as I remarked last time. It's not all wrong that they would desire that. It's never wrong to desire what the Lord intends to give you. But what they got wrong was they didn't appreciate that suffering always precedes glory. And starting in verse 20, Matthew picks up the narrative of Jesus as they're leaving Jericho. So in their journey to Jerusalem, if you know anything about the map of Israel, they're most of the way there. Capernaum, where Jesus spent his time in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, was about 100 miles from Jerusalem. And now they're in Jericho, which is only about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So the journey of Jesus and the disciples has mostly been completed. In fact, the next chapter picks up his arrival in Jerusalem. And the foreground of Matthew's narrative as he describes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is the title that Jesus took for himself, that title Son of Man, which we remark so often is Jesus' favorite term to refer to himself, the title that related him to the figure of Daniel 7, coming from the Ancient of Days and being seated with him in judgment over all the nations of the earth and setting up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. This was the title that the Jews, and especially the disciples, had recognized as the title, a title of the Messiah. And in the narrative that Jesus is teaching you, that the Son of Man will enter his glory through his own suffering, the glory of the everlasting kingdom of heaven, is the reverse of the kingdoms of this world. And that's one of the reasons he chose this particular title. And of all the gospel writers, it might be Matthew that emphasizes that idea the most, the fact that the kingdom of heaven is the exact opposite of what you think a kingdom should be. Jesus is constantly reversing the disciples' expectations and our expectations of what this kingdom is. How does the kingdom come? Or who are those who enter the kingdom? And who is greatest in the kingdom? And when we come to this passage, you should note another of Jesus' reversals and ironies that Matthew is drawing your attention to. It, that irony of the blind men who, being blind, saw so clearly the kingdom of God as their king approached them. We have it in verse 30. Two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So two blind men were sitting by the road. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about their background. Were they just sitting by the road that day, or was this every day? How long had they been doing it? He doesn't spend any time telling you details that you would want to know about these two men. So you might And you might easily confuse these men with two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. That was a passage that we read several months ago. But you see the same sort of incident. Two blind men saying the same thing. Son of David, have mercy on us. They approach Jesus in a similar way. There are even commentators that suggest those men in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew 20 were the same people. In other words, that same event is recorded twice in the Gospel of Matthew, which would have been unusual for a gospel writer. But there is a parallel account in the story in Mark and Luke's gospel where we get a little bit more detail, and you see that these are probably separate events. In Mark, you hear only about one blind man. That man was named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So why there are two men in Matthew but only one man in Mark and Luke is kind of the subject of debate among scholars. Certainly, the explanation of those who don't assert the infallibility of Scripture would be that there is an error in the Bible, that Matthew just forgets about the, or Mark forgets about the second man, or Matthew added one. But there's a better explanation for this place and other places where the Gospels differ, because this is significant. There are places, many places, where the Gospels differ in their accounts, where one writer, for instance, focuses on certain details and other writers different details. In fact, you would think that's even what you might expect from independent records of eyewitness events. There are scholars that offer, it's still a speculative explanation, but I think it's an enticing one for this case, and that's that there were two men, just as Matthew records for us. They were beggars on the road from Jericho, and one of those men, blind Bartimaeus, actually became a member of the early church. That's what they speculate, and this was known in the church. He was known as one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracles. So that same Bartimaeus, who was well known in at least one of the churches that formed after Christ's resurrection, was where Matthew's agenda was just to record the significance of this miracle of the march toward Jerusalem. Mark, who only talks about Bartimaeus, had in mind also to point out that one of these men was his hearers, was one of his hearers and known to the churches, that man Bartimaeus, who may have been part of the church that Mark actually wrote to when he wrote his gospel. And so this man was known as an eyewitness that could verify that everything that Mark had recorded that day. So Mark made sure that he named Bartimaeus so his readers would recognize him. So that though there were two men on the road, as Matthew tells us, Mark was specifically concerned about recording the healing of that one man, Bartimaeus, the man he came to know as his brother in Christ. So this is a great example, I think, of the reason why we have four Gospels, and how when we go and read the Gospel of Matthew, after you read Matthew, you still don't have everything that God intends you to know about the life and the work of Christ. Because the other Gospel writers, even as they record many of the same events, are giving you different inspired messages. And in supporting the truthfulness of their accounts with the record of eyewitnesses as they knew them and as the church knew them at the time. So far from being a discrepancy in the Bible for unbelievers to attack or even Christians to doubt, the parallel eyewitness accounts of this miracle on the road actually show that the writers of the Gospels recorded real human events with their real human perspectives. In many cases where the accounts differ, it actually shows you how they come from independent witnesses, because Jesus Christ lived his life and worked his work in the sight of eyewitnesses. So you would know that you're not following, as Peter says, cleverly devised fables, but the history of a real man who walked the earth and performed these miracles as a testimony that his death was the death of the righteous God-man on your behalf. But back to the two blind men. We know just a little about these two men, these beggars. One, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And Mark, he's even called blind Bartimaeus. That's the way Mark has him in his text, as if blind was his nickname, blind Bartimaeus. And as you might know, you get a nickname by being notable or notorious for something. So you get the picture that Bartimaeus wasn't just a beggar, and it wasn't just that day, that he was a well-known, even a notorious beggar. And those details that we get through Mark might just seem incidental. After all, you don't hear the name Bartimaeus anywhere else in Scripture. He doesn't show up in Acts or in any of the epistles. And Bartimaeus' status as a beggar doesn't make him particularly notable or special in the Gospels. Jesus was continually surrounded by beggars, by people who were begging for healing or sickness. But the significance of this detail, that blind Bartimaeus and the other man were beggars, is one of the facts that shows us an important kingdom reversal. You have contrasted in the previous passage the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and their mother, who already being promised riches and glory in the kingdom of heaven, they asked for a more special glory, to sit at Christ's right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. And the disciples are contrasted with these two beggars who are only asking for mercy, to have what the rest of us take for granted, for eyes that see. They pose not only a contrast to themselves, but to James and John, between themselves and the Pharisees as well. The Pharisees having physical eyes to see, but blind so that they did not recognize the Messiah when he stood in front of them. Those Pharisees of whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 6, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. The Pharisees and scribes had perfectly healthy eyes, but as their Lord passed by them, they despised him. But the blind beggars, having no sight, all they needed was to hear that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and they immediately recognized their Lord. In fact, that's what true faith, as we talked about earlier, true faith in Christ really is. It comes not by seeing, but by hearing and by confessing. And so Jesus presents you with these two kingdom contrasts or reversals as an encouragement that the Pharisees, though having sight, were blind spiritually, and yet these blind beggars seeking mercy could hear or see, or rather hear, that their hope was in front of them clearly. And the contrast with Jesus' disciples, being told three times of Christ's promised suffering, they asked rather for glory. But these two blind beggars, already suffering in their blindness, simply asked for mercy. The men were beggars, so when they hear Jesus is passing by, they start begging, crying out loudly, as Matthew says, in words that tell us, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Beggars beg. That's what they do. That's not a noteworthy statement, these two men sitting by the side of the road would, on knowing Jesus was coming, would beg him for their healing. It's not a theologically rich idea. These blind men are really just doing exactly what they've been doing, probably, as long as they've been blind, depending on others, depending on compassion from anyone or whoever the passersby would have in mind to give them. This is probably not the first day they were out there begging, and the only thing different about this day is the passerby. Jesus this time is the passerby, and that's what makes their begging so significant for us, that we would have it recorded in the gospel so that you would know about what happened to these two men that day, because you have this story sandwiched in Matthew between two big ideas, if you remember last time, where prior to this, James and John were asking for honored places at Jesus' right hand and at his left. And immediately after this, if you look forward to Matthew 21, you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem as king, to the fanfare of the entire city, welcoming him as the Messiah, as the promised Son of David. So clearly the dominant theme in Matthew 20 and 21 is the glory that Jesus is coming into as he approaches Jerusalem. But right in the middle, almost as an interruption here in Matthew 20, are these two blind beggars by the side of the road. They're confessing Jesus' messianic name, the Son of David, another title of the Messiah, the title that emphasizes in particular the role of the Messiah as the true King of Israel. But they aren't part of the procession. They aren't part of the parade. You should picture in your minds those crowds, a great multitude, as Matthew has it, following Jesus out of Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, where everybody knows, where everybody thinks they know what's about to happen. The Messiah is coming into Jerusalem to receive his kingdom, where Jesus had been cagey before about the political implications of the Messiah, though the people were expecting it. Finally, they're seeing we're marching unto Jerusalem, just like we thought we would, just like the Messiah promised he would. So the anticipation, the intensity of it is building up. And they're less than 15 miles from Jerusalem now, and they could be entering the city that very day. That would have been about a day's walk. No one knows exactly what's going to happen, but everybody knows that whatever it is, it's going to be big. That was the general expectation of the crowd. So the size of the crowd is getting larger and larger the nearer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem, because no one wants to miss out on what's about to happen there. And then the procession comes to a halt. Matthew tells you that the crying out of the men, Jesus stood still. It's like if you're watching a parade and one of the floats in the middle of the parade breaks down and the whole procession stops. Think of that happening at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, where something happens, the parade goes wrong, it's all stopped, the people on the floats are embarrassed, you can only smile and wave at people for so long before it gets awkward. The crowds are getting annoyed, they're not getting to see the rest of the floats. In a word, the whole momentum of the event has stopped, it's been ruined. So it might be understandable that the crowds in this case are telling these men to shut up, essentially, in verse 31. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, he says. It might be that the parade atmosphere that the crowds were caught up in was being spoiled by these two men, these two beggars. Or it could be that these beggars who were just being persistent and maybe notorious beggars were tiring everybody out with their constant begging. Perhaps like James and John in the last passage, the crowds were just too caught up in the glory they anticipated at the end of the procession that they didn't see it or forgot to see it as Jesus' mission for mercy on sinners. You should see the parallel between the crowd's frustration with these men and the disciples' frustration with the children that were brought to Jesus in chapter 19. In both cases, in fact, you have in the mind of his followers the program being interrupted. In chapter 19, Jesus was giving challenging teaching to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, but in the middle of it, right in the middle of the lesson, parents were bringing their small children up to Jesus so that he would pray over them and lay hands on them and bless them. And so the disciples were trying to shoo them off so that they could get the program back on track. And here in chapter 20, you have something similar. The big grand finale of the Messiah that everyone was waiting for is finally happening. The Messiah is finally marching on Jerusalem. But in the middle of the excitement, there are these two tiresome beggars holding up the procession. So in each of these cases, with the children and with these beggars, Jesus allowed himself to be interrupted. In fact, it seems like he even insisted on being interrupted. He says about the children in chapter 19, "To such as these is the kingdom of heaven." And similarly, when he comes upon the blind men, unhushed by the crowds, Jesus stands still as if he intends to draw attention to them, because Jesus in his ministry on earth insisted just as much on showing his compassion as showing his glory. In fact, that's probably not the right way to say it, that he insisted on showing his compassion as much as his glory, because we really shouldn't understand Jesus' glory and his compassion as two separate things. The glory that Jesus brought as he brought the kingdom of heaven was precisely his compassion on sinners. The conquering king who came to save the lost, he says, to leave the 99 to go to find the wayward sheep, and the great physician who wanted to spend his time with the sick rather than the healthy, to be in the streets healing and casting out demons, not contending with the earthly people for worldly glory. In fact, Christ's glory is so wrapped up with his compassion that he tells us that the glory he now has with the Father, seated at his right hand in heaven, he's there because he's there to intercede for you, to intercede for his saints. Jesus Christ in the exalted glory of the throne of God is there to pray for and to have compassion on you, his people. Christ's glory is demonstrated not besides his compassion, but in his compassion. So it's fitting that in his triumphal march to Jerusalem, Jesus is practicing compassion to these men. So the way Matthew is giving you the account of this procession of triumph into Jerusalem, the healing of the blind men isn't an interruption, but it's the essence of Jesus' triumph in the kingdom of heaven. The triumph of the kingdom of heaven is both those things, as we read in Isaiah 35, "Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you." And in the same breath, the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So these blind men were not unwelcome distractions stalling the parade on the way to Jerusalem. They were actually more akin to one of the floats in the parade. This was the display, in fact, that Jesus wanted the crowds to see as he neared Jerusalem. And the men seem to know that to some degree, as you see it in verse 29 and 31, where they call out to Jesus, even as the crowds tell him to be quiet. Verse 31 says, "They cried out all the more loudly, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" And these beggars knew how to beg. You would expect that from a couple of career beggars. They knew better than to pay attention to the crowd telling them to shut up. And in fact, they used that attention. They knew that the more of a scene they made in the procession, the more likely they would be to get the attention they wanted. As soon as they knew that it was Jesus that was approaching, they knew how to approach him and ask him for what they wanted. If you've ever encountered beggars on the roadside before, you've seen the skill of career beggars, because good beggars can be crafty. They know how what kind of begging works and what kind of begging doesn't work. And they often know how to address you to elicit your pity. And to elicit Jesus' pity, they knew exactly how to address him. They said, "Son of David," that messianic title of Christ. The same title that the people in Jerusalem would later be shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they laid down their clothes and the palm fronds before him. I say this not to suggest that these men weren't being genuine, only to suggest that you don't know very much about what they actually believed about Jesus. They may have labored, probably actually, under the same kinds of delusions that many of the people of Israel had about him, but they, not having seen him, even so, had heard enough about him and knew enough to hope that he could at least heal their sight. And so, undeterred by the crowd, they cry out the more loudly for Jesus to come and heal them. And Jesus does. He stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this is also your cue in those words that Jesus hasn't just been distracted by these men, but he intends for them to be the center of attention in the procession. The word that Matthew uses, "he stood still," doesn't just refer to the fact that Jesus was standing, but it refers to the fact that he was stopped, that he had arrested the whole parade for the sake of these two men, to draw attention not to the political aspects of his coming into Jerusalem, but to the imminent and practical work of the kingdom of God, namely what Isaiah told the people, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. It's beggars like these that are the very reason that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, to be betrayed, to suffer, to be crucified, and then to be raised. And so their very public persistence in their plea to Jesus only brought more glory to the real mission of the Messiah as he came to heal them. And that's where we should stop and reflect on the prayer of these beggars and take note of the manner in which they asked Jesus for what they wanted. It's not just their persistence, but the word is their importunity. And that's the word we're learning for today. Importunate is the word from Merriam-Webster. It's defined as troublesomely urgent, overly persistent in request or demand. Importunate. Troublesomely urgent or overly persistent in request or demand. And so in other words, if you're being importunate, you're making a nuisance of yourself to get what you want. It's the very best word I think you could use to describe the prayer of these blind men. Importunate is the word, for instance, for the salesman that comes to your front door insisting that he demonstrate his miracle cleaning solution on your carpet. And he's standing at the door and you can be saying no thank you politely, but that doesn't stop him. In fact, you can say no several times, but it'll just keep on talking. And this is where even the most gentle and polite among you will finally shut the door in the man's face. Because the importunate man, the importunate salesman, what is he doing but taking advantage of your politeness to gain his hearing? He knows that you don't want to shut the door in his face, so he'll just keep selling you until you either wear down and buy a bottle of cleaning solution or until the door hits him in the face. He is overly persistent. He's troublesomely urgent in his demand. And that's the prayer of the blind beggar. It's importunate. And of course, none of us like the importunate beggar. The crowds clearly didn't. So why did Jesus reward their importunity with his pity? Well, it's for the reason that I mentioned earlier. That the more these men made a scene calling out to the Son of David, asking for mercy, the more it was evident to the crowd when Jesus did take pity on them. The more attention they brought to their blindness, and the more attention they brought to their beggarliness, the more attention they brought to the mission of the Messiah to have mercy on the needy. And the more Jesus was glorified as Messiah, who brings not just promised vengeance, but promised pity. So in that sense, these men, in bringing their importunate prayers, they were not just beggars, but they were heralds. They had come just as John the Baptist had come years before. As John cried out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, they cried out on the road to Jerusalem, "The Son of David is full of mercy and pity." Nothing less than an importunate prayer then was fitting for the occasion of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This scene with the blind men shows you that God is glorified in your importunate prayers, because the importunity of prayer comes from two things that we see in these men's character: humility and faith. Those are the things that make prayer troublesomely urgent or importunate. You see the humility of the men in the simple fact of their condition. The being blind beggars, to be sure, has the effect of humiliating a person. It's one thing to know the commandment, to consider others as more important than yourselves, and even try with all your heart against your own selfish instincts to live by that commandment. But it's quite another thing to be sitting on the side of the road, depending on the pity of passers-by for your daily bread. You pray to the Lord with that sort of humility only when you're in that sort of condition, as the Catechism teaches you, when you thoroughly know your need and your misery. If your prayers aren't humble in this way, well, it might be because you don't really know your need. If you're like most of us, you can pray at the dinner table for your daily bread, but inside your heart, you can at the same time believe you don't really depend on the Lord for it, that you'll provide it for yourself on your own today, just like you do every day. It might be the same when you pray for forgiveness of your sins, that you pray your confession just casually and not out of a sense of the desperation of your own need, thinking either that if the Lord doesn't answer your prayer, you'll eventually get over your own sin patterns, or thinking that you're really okay if the Lord doesn't put that sin to death in you, that you can go on living just fine if you had to. It's hard to pray humbly if you don't really believe that you need the Lord himself to answer you. But these men didn't have any delusion like that. There was no way they were going to just get over their blindness. Blindness can't be conquered by any special skill or special dedication or resolve. And that meant for them, unfortunately, that the only thing that they could do was sit on the road and beg. That's the kind of humility that you don't grow into, but that the Lord gives you out of your circumstance. Whatever circumstance he puts you in, you don't learn humility like this. You suffer it, just like those blind men did. Just like you don't learn to cry out to God alone for forgiveness for your sin, you suffer it when you come to the realization how hateful it is and that it's out of your power to cure. The humility that you need to bring importunate prayers to God is the humility that that kind of suffering produces in you. If you're okay most of the time with your sin, then it's not causing you any meaningful suffering. And so your prayer of confession is going to be lukewarm and not troublesomely urgent. If that's you, then you need to ask the Lord to help you understand the true weight of your sin, that you would see your need and that you would suffer by it, and so that you would pray more urgently that the Lord would heal you of it. And besides that humility, you also see the faith of these blind men waiting to receive their sight. It takes quite a measure of faith to defy the crowds and seek mercy from Jesus. The crowds do have some significant power to shut you up. I'll give my own confession, and maybe you can identify with it. If you've ever found yourself sitting down to a meal in a public place, maybe among unbelievers, maybe your coworkers or maybe other friends, and out of your habit wanting to give thanks for your meal, but doing it just very quickly and subtly so as not to be noticed by those who are eating with you. That's an experience I've had. It's an experience I continue to have. It's maybe the fear of appearing importunate, drawing attention to the wrong thing, maybe on the wrong occasion that you're in mixed company, and you're drawing attention to your giving thanks to God as a distraction from the occasion. Maybe it's your weak faith that doesn't want to be seen praying to the Lord at the cost of drawing undue attention to yourself from the crowd. And if that's the case, God is getting less glory, because your condition is not such that you really understand your own need. You don't see giving thanks to be so important that you would risk the attention of the crowd around you. But when you're a blind beggar, and you know that no one offers healing but the Lord himself, and that he's the only one who's deserving of your thanks, and that thanks is the only one and fitting response to the mercies of God in Christ, and you know enough about your Lord to believe that notwithstanding your unworthiness, the Catechism teaches us, he will, for the sake of Christ, certainly hear your prayer. And that prayer of faith will give glory to God when we believe certainly notwithstanding our unworthiness, that he will hear our prayer. That's the faith that will make you importunate, troublesomely urgent, and give glory to God. Your importunity, just like those men on the road, is the announcement that Christ, as our conquering king, is full of pity for the needy. In the same way those two men on the road were announcing the pity of the Son of David on them. And Jesus' pity is that much more contrasted against the backdrop of the lack of pity from that crowd. Having the pity of Christ isn't like having the pity of crowds. The pity of crowd, even when you gain it, is not very often of any use. And even when it is useful, it's hard to come by. The crowd that day was Exhibit A. Know that these people were actually followers of Jesus. They'd followed him probably all the way from Galilee. And still, as they aspired to be disciples, they couldn't muster up a drop of pity for these two blind beggars. On the contrary, they got what the children in Matthew 19 got, where they effectively said, "Shut up, you're bothering the master. Let's get on with it." Even compassionate people, it's been shown many times in studies, are less compassionate when they're part of a crowd. But seeking the pity of God is altogether different, because his pity is actually available to you, promised to you. Those blind men might have exceeded the limits of the pity of the people of Jericho and Jesus' followers. The alms that they were getting from their begging had probably dried up by this time. They were victims of what some in the mission field call compassion fatigue. It happens when the joy in aiding others just dries up one day, and the incessant needs of the world around you start to tire you, and you run out of pity. But Jesus Christ, he says and promises, has pity to spare. He doesn't get compassion fatigue. What other people see is incessant whining, troublesome whining, the Lord knows as the humble prayer of faith that knows no other recourse but his pity. And his pity comes with power. That's the hymn that we'll sing next. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He's both your God and your Father. And so he's able to do even more than you can ask or think, because he's Almighty God. But he's also willing, because he's a faithful Father. The importunate prayer calls on God, knowing and being assured of those things, that your needy state before Almighty God, for one, and the absolute confidence that you can have in him as your faithful Father who desires to do these things for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your pity. We need it. We have no other recourse but your desire to have compassion on us. You're the God who's not ashamed to call us your sons. And you're the God who's glorified when you show compassion on your children. May we honor you by bringing fervent and importunate prayer for you, to you, for all our needs, humbling ourselves because we know our need, and having faith that you're not only able, but you're willing to supply them according to your perfect providence. So give us the assurance of your mercy to us as you answer according to your will. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.